Everybody hear me on Zoom? Oh, we'll just make our way here. Okay. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just one brief notice before we begin. At the moment with the playgroup, so the playgroup has continued on, as with the rest of the weekly ministries. There are only two helpers with the playgroup. If anybody would be interested in helping out, it would be much appreciated. So one or two more workers, that's on Wednesday mornings. And so we do at the moment still have an outreach into the local community through little children. So I guess particularly any ladies, if you have a few hours spare on Wednesday morning, please speak to either Kylie or Pauline. It would be much appreciated. Okay, over the next few weeks, I'd like to take a short series looking at the subject of the church. I did a reasonably lengthy series, probably around about 8 years ago, something like that. And of course, there are sermons along the way since then touching on the subject of the church and many references to the church as well. But I believe it's a subject that we need to keep coming back to because it's so important. And I think it's particularly important at this time. Let me draw a parallel with the idea of family. There's a sense in which our family members, our loved ones, are always important, aren't they? We want them around us. They need us and we need them. But when there are times of crisis and trial, we particularly need our family around us. Now, we as Christians are all very conscious of the fact that there is increased antagonism towards Christian truth. And I feel that the need for a sense of togetherness and oneness, the need for mutual edification and encouragement, is more important than ever. This is one of the implications which can be drawn out of the book of Revelation, which of course we're going through in the evening services. As we as Christians face a hostile environment, we particularly need the fellowship of the saints. We need other Christians regularly around us. Further to this, the church has taken a hit through the COVID-19 pandemic. We've all seen the effects of the restrictions that are placed upon our meetings and our gatherings. And effectively, what this has led to in some instances is the unravelling of some churches. There are numerous Christians who now don't bother going to church because it's so much easier staying at home and just watching through Zoom. And it's not only limited to the regular members and attendees of churches. What we've found through talking to other Christians is that there are even church leaders and pastors who feel that it's all too awkward to do the social distancing and the rosters and all of that kind of thing, far easier just to maintain Zoom until everything gets back to normal. And we know of several congregations, quite large congregations, that haven't met at all. So we go back to those restrictions when they first kicked in, whatever it was, around about April last year, when we were no longer able to meet face to face. There are churches that have still not met since April last year. And to my mind, a great deal of lethargy and complacency has crept into the church in terms of the necessity and the importance of meeting together. I know of Christians who've left churches and are looking for elsewhere because they're not able to meet face to face. Our government doesn't regard church as an essential service, but as Christians, we should most definitely regard church as an essential service. And I think it's timely for us to give some thought to the place of the church, the significance of the church in the purposes of God. But I want to focus our thoughts on one verse. So it's not going to be a lengthy or comprehensive series, only to touch on some key points. And then I also have in mind after that maybe doing a series on the ordinances of the church, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's well and truly well over a decade since we've looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now the verse I want to draw to your attention is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We'll read from verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's one of those pivotal New Testament statements concerning the church. It says a great deal in small scope. And at this stage, I'm reckoning on maybe about five sermons, I'm not sure, four or five sermons, something like that by God's grace. Let me give a little bit of background to this statement concerning the church and indeed to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. So Timothy, at the time of writing, was probably in his early 30s. He was one of the apostolic band. He was one of Paul's helpers who travelled with Paul as he went around preaching and teaching. We know, of course, that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so we are told that he was taught the scriptures faithfully by his mother and his grandmother. Paul describes Timothy in this epistle as a son in the faith. Timothy was a man that Paul had nurtured. He travelled with Paul, they'd got to know one another. Paul had taught him face to face, and it would seem that they were very close. He was a son in the faith, not just in terms of teaching, but in terms of relationship, they were very close. Travelling to Macedonia, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to look after the church, and that's where Timothy is at the time of writing, and Paul writes this letter to instruct Timothy in the pastoral office. Chapter 3, verse 15, which we'll be looking at, spells out the purpose of the letter, and it also provides a valuable insight into the church. Now, this morning, I just want to draw a couple of concepts to your attention, and these concepts really form something of a foundation for us to launch off from in this coming series. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the church has been established by God. The church has been established by God. Now, Paul refers to the church in this verse as the house of God and also as the church of the living God. Now, we will explore these statements, God willing, in some future sermons. But the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the church belongs to God. It is God who initiated the church. It's his church, the church of the living God. Church is not something that believers came up with themselves. And so we don't find, as we make our way through the New Testament, that there was a point in time when the early believers convened together and they collectively made a decision that it would be a good idea to harness their gifts and to harness their resources and to regularly meet together. They didn't discuss what great possibilities would emerge through the idea of congregating together. They didn't discuss how good or beneficial it would be for Christians to be accountable to one another. They didn't discuss how they could worship God together and how beneficial it would be to have a leadership over Christians. We need to understand from the outset that the church is not man's response to God. The church is God's response to man. It's his idea. He gave birth to the church, as it were. And as we will see shortly, he presides over the church. He directs the church because it's his. Now, the word church in Greek, as you are aware, is ecclesia, and it means to be called out. In secular usage, in the common usage of the word, it meant for people to be called out of their regular business and affairs in order for some to convene as a council or some sort of authoritative body. So this term ecclesia did have secular use. But insofar as it is applied to Christians, it is referring to people being called out of the world in order to be God's people, in order to be a holy people, set apart for his purposes. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we are removed from the world and have nothing to do with those in the world. But it does mean that we no longer walk according to the standards and the priorities and the desires that characterize this fallen world. We're not just called out to be God's people as individuals, but God's people together as his community. We are saved individually. We do business with God individually, but with a view to living corporately or communally in the church. Now, I pointed out when we looked at the Apostles' Creed some months ago last year that there are two dimensions to the church. The theologians, not just the theologians, but the scriptures themselves point us to what we call the universal church. And the universal church relates to all believers through all ages in every place and time. So even those who are deceased and who are in heaven, they are part of the universal church. And it's a controversial point, but some theologians also include those who are yet to believe. They may not even be born yet. They certainly haven't come to faith yet. But they're included in this concept by way of election. God has determined who will be in that number. It's important for us to understand, while we are considering a New Testament verse, that the church is not a New Testament concept. So all of those faithful believers under the old covenant have died and they have gone to be with the Lord and they are part of that universal body. The church existed under the old covenant. It took a different form and it was in different circumstances, but the church is most certainly there. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The author to the Hebrews is saying that the church is in heaven. Those who have died and gone before us a part of the church, the universal church. But then, of course, there is the local church, what we refer to as the local church, a body of Christians who physically meet together, people who know one another, people who have agreed upon a corpus of belief, people who are governed by a designated leadership, people who are committed to the care and upkeep of one another. It's not local in the sense that we ought to attend the church down the road. We refer to the local church meaning that it is that it presently exists at this time and it has a place in this world presently. So as of 2021, Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church is comprised of a certain group of people. We know one another. And we meet to worship our God here in Bexley. We are a local church. Now we pick up something of these ideas in the introduction to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, Paul's greeting to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth." Okay, local church, the church of God which is at Corinth. "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place," universal church, beyond the local church, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, there are many people who call upon the name of the Lord that we don't know of in faraway lands, and the idea is, of course, the church is far bigger than the four walls of one assembly. I want you to notice Paul's language here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 and 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word saint, saints, is hagios, and it means to be set apart for a holy purpose. And it is a different word to ecclesia, but you can see that they go together. They complement one another. They dovetail together. And we could put it like this. We are called out to be the church. We are called out to be saints, set apart for a holy purpose. Called out and set apart as God's people, in order to serve him and worship him and obey him. So we are saints in our private lives, but we cannot be saints in isolation. We have been set apart for a holy purpose privately and corporately, okay, to belong to a local church, to the church of God which is at Corinth. A particular body of people in a place at a certain time when the unconverted were saved in the city of Corinth, they were naturally expected to join the church. I met a man at a funeral some time ago, and we started chatting afterwards around a cup of coffee, and he told me that he was a Christian. Told me that he reads his Bible and he has an interest to understand the Bible, and he told me that he prays and he believes prayer is important, and he said that he sees godliness as important, that we live, you know, morally upstanding lives. And he's just telling me a bit about himself, and at the end of all of this he tacks onto it the fact that he doesn't attend church. He says, "I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible, I read, I pray, I live a godly life, but I do not attend church." And I asked him the question, so when you read the New Testament, particularly the letters, which are addressed to churches, not to individuals, but to congregations, what do you make of that? Because there is the certain expectation when people are converted, they don't just belong to the universal church, but they join themselves to a local assembly. What do you make of that? And he didn't know what to say. As far as he was concerned, Christianity for him was a private matter. You know, this kind of thinking, which is perhaps more prevalent than what we realise, give me Jesus, but don't give me the church. I want Christ, I want salvation, but I don't want the church, I don't want his people. It is an unbiblical way of thinking, and it is a dangerous way of thinking. Now, we are not saved, obviously, because we attend church. We understand that. But we cannot live as Christians, faithfully as Christians, without the church. Now, of course, I know people are going to say, well, what about those in prison? What about those who are seriously ill in hospital or at home? And look at the thief on the cross who was converted. Yeah, absolutely. There are exceptions to the rule. We understand that. But that's the point. They are exceptions. The rule of thumb is people are not saved to live in isolation, but to live interdependently with other believers. There's a similar saying you'll often come across. Someone is spiritual but not religious. And almost certainly it carries the same undercurrent. I'm interested in the Bible, I like the idea of going to heaven, I'm a spiritual person, I pray. When they say they don't like religion, what they mean is they don't want the church. They don't like the idea of the formal, organised church and the responsibilities that come with the church. I don't need to go to church to be saved, is the mantra. True. But if you are saved, you will and must go to church. How does the concept of living stones work apart from the church? We are all living stones if we are saved. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are being built up, a spiritual house, in other words, built up together, moulded together as the people of God. And then moving on from this idea of living stones, we are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, then the Spirit dwells within. But again, we're not the temple of the Holy Spirit in isolation. Collectively together, as believers, the church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are, as those living stones, the temple, but together, excuse me, as one man, as it were, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 refers to the church corporately as the temple of God. How does the concept of the body work apart from the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul likens each one of us as members of a body. Some have a more prominent role to play, others are more in the background. We all have different strengths and weaknesses and giftings. Together we complement one another, we work together. But how is that possible if we are not connected to the church? Basil is taking us through Romans chapter 12 and what it means to serve, and it's the same kind of idea. We are all members. We all, in some way, have a role to play. I need you and you need me. But if we gravitate towards this idea of being sort of lone rangers, or however you want to put it, it completely undermines these concepts that we find featuring so clearly in the New Testament. Living stones, a temple being built together, a body functioning together. It completely unravels. It means nothing. The church is not an optional extra. It is not a secondary issue. The church lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It lies at the heart of God's purposes for his people. And it lies at the heart of God's purposes in the world. God wants this world to see faith in a corporate dynamic. By the love that you have for one another, so men will know that you are my disciples. You know, I'm all for evangelistic meetings and the church kind of tweaking things to accommodate people who've never been to church and so on, and maybe even special midweek meetings or on a Saturday or whatever. But I always have been and continue to be a great believer of just invite people to church. Just let them see the church. Let them hear the notices. Let them hear what we are doing. Let them hear the prayers. Let them hear the fact that we're praying for this sick person, we're providing something for somebody else, and we're concerned about these issues. Let them hear these things. Let them rub shoulders with Christians. Let them move amongst us. Let them eat our food. Let them experience the church. There is more to the Christian faith than simply a sermon, though obviously truth is central, and I'm going to touch on preaching in a moment. But there's more to it than just that. Let them experience faith in a local faith community. Now, Christians can have a very low view of the church, and I think we all look around and we lament some of the things that we see. But, you know, I feel we need to bear something in mind. You know, God has a very high view of the church. And I know many of us have left churches, and for good reasons. And I'm one of them. It's not sinful to leave a church because things aren't right. But let us not allow our thinking to degenerate into something which is unhelpful and unbiblical. God has a high view of the church. He works through the church. He works in the lives of his people through the church. Not exclusively, but certainly it is a major way in which God deals with us and blesses us and convicts us and strengthens us as believers. The church has been established by God for our good and for his glory. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning. The second thing I want to consider is that the church is governed by God. The church is governed by God. So it's his. It's his idea. And he rules over it. So we are called into the church, but the church is not ours to do with as we wish. I think some of you know one of my bed bugs is this statement, you know, how do you do church? It just irritates me. How do you do church? I've been asked that many times. So how do you at Southern Districts, how do you do church? And it seems to me the implication is that each congregation decides for themselves how they are to function as a church, what they're to be concerned with, how they're to run their meetings and so on. And I often wonder, is the question ever seriously asked? How does God want us to do church? This is what the epistle to Timothy is all about. How God wants us to do church. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. You see, we don't make it up as we go along. We don't weigh up what we think works, what is popular. We are to do those things that God has set forth in his scripture. The church belongs to him and he directs its affairs. Now the word conduct here, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, this word basically relates to a supervisory role. I'm writing to you, Timothy, in your responsibility as the minister at Ephesus, the pastor at Ephesus, what you ought to be taking up, what you ought to be concerned with, what you ought to be doing in that capacity. So it's the idea of responsibility and authority, how you ought to conduct yourself as the teaching elder in that particular place. And so what we have in this epistle is a kind of job description for overseeing the church. It's not comprehensive. And there are more issues raised in the New Testament in the other epistles. For example, church discipline, worship, fellowship. There's all sorts of other things that appear in the other epistles. And Paul, no doubt, when he saw Timothy face to face, would elaborate on what he's written here and say even more to Timothy and explain to him the things that he needed to be doing and how he was to pastor the church. Nevertheless, for the time being, he provides some key points here in writing. What I want to do in this second portion of my sermon is just take a brief look at what Paul draws to Timothy's attention. These are the things which pastors must give attention to. These are the things which ought to be evident in the life of the local church if it's to be healthy, if it's to be fruitful, if it's to honour God. In fact, let me take this a step further. I would say to you that the points that I'm about to mention are things that we should all be concerned with as God's people. Four brief things, just a cursory reading of this epistle will draw these issues to our attention. First of all, sound teaching. Sound teaching. Go to the very beginning. I'm going to read it, but you can follow me in your Bibles if you wish. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Okay, there was false teaching. The New Testament, in a sense, is characterised by false teaching. And the apostles were concerned for sound teaching. And Paul is saying to Timothy, ensure that you and others teach what is good and what is right. And we could add to this list here, such as fables and endless genealogies and things that cause disputes. We could include here, you know, hobby horses and fads and unnecessary polemics and false godliness and a whole range of other things that come from God's pulpit that ought not to come from God's pulpit. Preach the truth. Be concerned with the truth as it's set forth in Scripture. That's Paul's concern. From chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul again warns of false teaching, and he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, in other words, in the truth, the things you must be concerned with, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Further on into the epistle, into that chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, till I come again, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. When Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading, he's not talking about in his private chambers, as it were, with the scriptures. He's talking about in the house of God. Timothy, you need to read the scriptures to the people. You need to teach from the scriptures. That's what they must hear. Convince, rebuke, exhort. In his second epistle, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So all of this is to say that the healthy church will be characterized by good, solid, sound teaching. Not just from a lectern, but in the life of the church, as we interact, as we have our Bible studies. Further into verse 15, which God willing we'll look at in a number of weeks, Paul describes the church, sort of quite famously, I suppose, as the pillar and ground of the truth. How can a church be the pillar and ground of the truth if it's not sound in doctrine? Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The point at which we must begin for a church to be healthy, and the first thing that the eldership must be concerned with, is soundness in doctrine. That the people are being taught what is true, what is right, what is good, in other words, what is biblical. That we're not off on hobby horses and the latest fad, and we're not just polemical men looking to argue and to put everybody else down, but that which leads to edification and builds up and corrects in a godly way. The second thing I want to draw to your attention that Timothy must be concerned with is congregational prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so if doctrine is the meat upon which we feed, let me say to you that prayer is the air that we breathe. Prayer prayer is to be congregational as well as private. Again, going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers. God is concerned that we pray for one another, not in isolation only, but in one another's presence, and that we pray for the world because he is concerned with the salvation of men. He's concerned that we can live without any kind of restraints freely and practice our faith. We are to pray about all of these issues. Remember how Jesus was angered when he went into the temple, that outer court belonging to the Gentiles, where prayer was customarily made for the nations, and he went there and of course he found people buying and selling and concerned with the dollar, and he was absolutely furious and he turned the tables over and he shooed away all of the animals. God's house is designed to be a place of prayer. You know, through prayer, though we pray to God, obviously, in a corporate sense, we pray before one another. We don't pray to one another, but we pray before one another. And that's an important thing. You know, through prayer, we open up. Through prayer, we reveal something of ourselves. Through prayer points, please, would you pray for me in this matter? We reveal what we are going through and what's happening in our lives. You know, we need to share in one another's trials. The first place to begin is with prayer. Of course, when somebody's going through a difficult time, it may mean practical help as well. But the first port of call surely is to pray. And so we bear one another's burdens as we pray. We are to rejoice in one another's blessings and share together in thanksgiving. We need to uphold together the unconverted, our unsaved family and friends. That was particularly Jesus' issue with the temple. That area was meant to be a place where prayer was offered up for the nations. You know, we need to hear one another's voices in prayer. I know people can use emotion in an emotive way that's not helpful and use it in an ungodly way. You know, there's nothing wrong with tears in prayer, people really broken in prayer, people pouring out their hearts before God and one another in prayer. It ought to happen, I feel, a lot more than what it does. While emotion can be a manipulative thing, perhaps sometimes there are too many dry eyes, quite frankly. Never a tear in a sermon, never a tear through prayer, never a burdened heart, unloading. We need to hear one another's voices. We need to pray. The third point I want to draw to your attention that Timothy was to oversee in his capacity as the pastor is the appointing of godly, competent leaders. This is part of what Monique read to us earlier in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 and 2, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop is an overseer. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, and so it goes on. And then further along to verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, and so it goes on. And really the only difference between an elder and a deacon is that an elder must be able to teach. It's helpful if deacons can teach, but it's not a prerequisite to the office. And churches will suffer inwardly in terms of the health of the church, and they will suffer outwardly in terms of their witness if men not equipped by God take up roles that they are never called to take up. And so a congregation is to examine who might be suitable and make biblically informed, prayerful choices as to who the elders and who the deacons will be. And it's not just about gifting. Paul mostly draws to our attention the issue of character. What a man is within himself. Look at the kinds of issues that he draws to our attention. Does a man care for his wife and children if he has a wife and children? Does he provide for them? Can he hold down a job? Is he devoted solely to his wife? Is the wife of good character? Does he discipline his children? Does he get his family to church? No man's house is perfect. If God was calling men of perfection to these offices, the offices would be empty. But a man must be of good character and competent. He must be godly. He must have the right concerns, the right priorities. And the things that are mentioned here are mentioned by Paul to Timothy because these are the characteristics which are necessary to run the church. And Paul's whole argument is, look, if a man can't cope with a wife and a couple of little children, how's he going to cope with 50 people or 100 people or 150 people? If he can't manage 3 or 4 or 5, what's he going to do with this great number? He won't be able to deal with them either. You know, in uncertain times, churches need stable, dependable, committed leadership. Men who are steering the ship by God's grace. When the waters become choppy and things are uncertain, they are at the helm. You know, week by week, they will be there. Now, the fourth thing before we draw to a close that Paul draws to Timothy's attention, in terms of what he is to oversee in the church, I've called it fostering right relationships. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. This is not only relative to Timothy. It's relative to the congregation. We're to relate to one another in a right way. But insofar as he is concerned, you know, don't be sort of, you know, sort of, don't be standing up to the older men in the church as though you have no respect for them. You're to respect those who are older in age and the faith. In terms of relating to the young women in the church, do it in a godly way as sisters. You know, don't leave yourself open to speculation that, oh, you know, he's a bit of a ladies' man now, Timothy. You know, relate to people in a godly way and you know, we know from the rest of the New Testament epistles, though, the apostles are very concerned in terms of how people relate, that there's genuine love and care and respect and we resolve our problems the right way. The people need to learn what it means to relate together as believers. It won't always be easy, but we have the tools in the Word to help us. Goes on to say in chapter 5, honour widows who are really widows. And there's a lengthy passage then in terms of widows who need help. And Paul's argument is, look, if you have genuine widows and they have no support from extended family members, then care for them, provide for them, do what they need. But if there are women who get help from elsewhere, then don't let them be a burden to the church. And so wisdom is needed in terms of how, you know, money and support is given. Give it to those who need it, but basically don't let people be loafers. A lot of people come to the church with their hand out. They just want money, they want things. And there needs to be a lot of wisdom. We're not a cash cow for society. Now we could add to this, and we're not going to, in chapter 2, Paul speaks of the roles of men and women to Timothy. That's not a popular thing in this age, but men are appointed to certain tasks and women to other tasks, and that's the way God has ordered it. And it's to be evident in the church. As we draw things to a close this morning, you know, as parents, those of us who have children, we teach our children what kind of people we want them to be, what kind of people God wants them to be. We teach them the kinds of qualities that we want to see in them, that God wants to see in them. The first letter to Timothy provides a picture of what kind of church God wants to see. And of course, that could be said of all of the epistles. These are the qualities, the characteristics that God wants to see among his people. When we are asked the question, how do you do church? I hope it's not arrogant. I hope it's not facetious. But perhaps it's not out of place to give this response. We seek to do church God's way. That's what we're seeking to do. We are seeking to implement what we see in the scriptures as best as we can, and we refrain from doing what we don't see in the scriptures. We don't do it perfectly, but surely that is the aim, that we model ourselves by God's grace as best as we are able, according to what we see in the Bible. We want to honour the Lord, and we want his smile to rest upon us. Let me urge you this morning to pray about these issues and the other issues that we find in the scriptures. Pray about these issues in the life of our own church. We face uncertain times. As challenges come into our lives, as we face increasing opposition, we all need the church like never before. We need within the church good teaching. We need sound leadership. We need corporate prayer. We need healthy relationships. We need these things to be flourishing in our midst. Thank God for the church. Thank God for this church, the church to which we belong. We are far from perfect at SDRBC, but he has not washed his hands of us. And for that we ought to be thankful. For that we ought to rejoice. May God help us to address those areas in which we need to improve. May the Lord reveal to us where we may be going wrong and what needs to be adjusted. Because he not only deals with us as individuals, he deals with us corporately. And if we have strengths and gifts, we also have weaknesses. May we seek his face that we address what is not as it ought to be. May he enable us to be faithful and to be fruitful. And may he this morning bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.